Amen. You may be seated. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 5, verse 12. We're going to get through the whole chapter tonight because we're looking at the second big conflict. The stakes get higher and higher as we move from this unified church to a church that has to experience things like jailbreaks. I love titling messages after classic rock songs, and those of you who know the artist to this song get some extra credit tonight. Jailbreak. I know you know it, Joel. You don't know Joel? Jail. Jailbreak. That's almost all of it, because we're dealing with a band that does not demand much IQ to actually engage with. Its chord structures are very simple, and its lyrics are even simpler. AC/DC, Jailbreak, come on. Nobody's heard Jailbreak here by AC/DC? Wow. You guys need to listen to The Hog more. All right. Anyhow, we're calling this Jailbreak because this account that we're looking at tonight, beginning in chapter 5, verse 12, is full of exciting stuff. A couple of arrests, one jailbreak, some group floggings as the apostles are beaten with the lash 39 times, in what amounts to be the greatest conflict yet, because the stakes are getting increasingly higher for the early church as it wrestles with what its place is going to be in a world that continually seems to push it away. It follows a pattern, which you'll see as we go through Acts more and more. There's external conflict, then internal conflict, then external, then internal, and it keeps jumping back and forth between the two, so that a few weeks back we saw Peter and John arrested. That begins the external conflict, and that ends, if you recall, with Peter and John being told, "Do not preach in the name of Jesus anymore. You're not allowed to do that. We don't want to hear anything about that." That then leads to what we considered last week, the internal conflict, Ananias and Sapphira. They lie about what they give and they drop dead. So an internal conflict is resolved in a strange way by God. And if you missed that last week, you need to listen to it because it's not quite as simple as they drop dead, but it is simply an internal conflict, trouble within the church community. And now, for the second time, we're going to experience not just one arrest, but two arrests. And that's where our story begins after this progress report. So verse 12, if you're there with me, chapter 5. "The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade," or Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch. It goes by all those names. "No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed." So you can see the crowds are amassing. And they're amassing in such a way that you have a very strange turn of events. And my favorite phrase in this whole progress report is verse 13. "No one else dared join them." Can you imagine your church's logo to the community? "Come to church, we dare you." But that's what's happening here. No one dares join them. And you wonder, why is it that no one dares join them? Well, you remember the account that just precedes this at the beginning of chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, they lie about their giving, they're dropped dead. That may be one reason, but I think that it may be because everyone's realizing that if you're partnered with the church, the authorities are more and more hostile to you. That trouble is brewing, and so if you're going to connect to the church in some way, the powers that be are not going to be very happy with what you're doing. So if you're going to be a part of the church, if you're going to dare to be there, you must be willing to risk. Willing to risk even at your own safety. And so that's what I find interesting about verse 13. No one dared join them, even though they were highly regarded. However, ironically, Luke wants to report more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So obviously, more and more are willing to take the risk. They're willing to take the dare. And thus you have this wonderful progress report. The challenge with it, and this is what's going to lead to all the trouble, is where they're meeting and what they're doing. Because Solomon's portico is to the east of the temple. It's a part of the temple structure. You can just look over to the west and you see the temple. That's where the people come to offer sacrifice, where the high priest serves. And the people here, now proclaiming Jesus is the Christ, are solidly ensconced in the temple area. They also are doing exactly what the religious powers that be, the Sanhedrin, has told them not to do. They're preaching in the name of Jesus. They're preaching the resurrected Christ. So they are dismissing the threats they've been given. They are in defiance preaching the gospel anyway on the turf of the Sanhedrin. And as you can imagine, that's going to make the Sanhedrin mad. So verse 17, then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They envied the group. I love that phrase because it's not just that they're angry that they're preaching Jesus, they're angry that they're getting all these crowds. There's actual excitement about faith. There's actual excitement about being part of this faith community. And they're filled with jealousy as well as anger. So in verse 18, they arrested the apostles and put them in a public jail. And so once again, Peter, but now it seems like Peter and a few other apostles are arrested, and they're arrested so that they can be interrogated the next morning. But something's going to happen. Jailbreak. And if you knew the song, you'd be experiencing it so much better than I just sang it. Here it is, verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. And then gave this commission, go stand in the temple courts, the angel said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. So, a lot of fun stuff going on in this account. The high priest and all of his cohorts are Sadducees. Do you remember the Sadducees' beliefs? They were the elites. They're the ones that had the power. They were fine being in partnership with Rome because at the end of the day, they only believed the first five books of Moses were of any value. They wrote off all the prophets. The prophets weren't really that interesting or important. It's just those first five books of Moses, and that's a wonderful way to get out of, you know, being socially good in any way because you never have a prophet to challenge you. But they also denied the resurrection and angels and spirits of any form. So the Sadducees don't believe in any kind of transcendent reality, particularly angels or anything as silly as resurrection. And you tend to not believe those things when your life in this world is so good that you don't have to in any way hope for those things. You're living such a good life that you don't want it to end. Whereas people who usually suffer and struggle and wrestle, they are looking forward to this glorious hope of resurrection life. So the Sadducees don't believe in angels, but who cracks the apostles out of jail? An angel of the Lord. And this angel of the Lord does it and then gives a commission. And I love that commission in verse 20 because the angel doesn't say, hey, Peter and the apostles, you're safe now. Why don't you get out of town so you can remain safe so nothing bad happens to you? That doesn't happen at all. The angel says, go right back, right where you were before, and you go preach some more. In other words, don't be safe. Don't even think safety's part of this following Jesus thing. I want you to go out where you're at risk. Once again, that's why I'm letting you out of this jail. And so, the apostles are set free in this angelic break. Thank you. I thought that one up myself. And I'm glad most of you got it, or at least groaned and could hear what I was trying to do with that. So with this angelic break, I'll use it one more time. I'll be here all week. Tip your waiters. With this angelic break, we then move into what is basically Keystone Cops at the second part of verse 21. When the high priest and the associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. So it's time to interrogate the prisoners. they go and they report back, hey, there aren't any prisoners here. Everyone's perplexed. And then they look over at Solomon's portico. Verse 25, someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. And now you can just see the steam coming out of their ears. They're furious. At that, and by the way, at this point you ought to stop and think, you know, these people knew the guys were in jail. Now they're back doing the same thing. Does it ever come to their mind that maybe God's doing something? And they're refusing to admit it? They're refusing to comply with it? Instead, they just move on as if they're on God's side. And so, where did we leave off at? I lost my place. 26. Thank you for paying attention. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. That's how much this group loves what's going on here. And even though it was illegal to stone in a Roman province, sometimes you'd get people so outraged that they decide, we don't care what the consequences are, it's time to stone the bad guys. And so they make sure that they're safe. They arrest the apostles once more. And now, after two arrests and one jailbreak, the interrogation begins. Verse 27, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. They won't say the name now. Teach in this name, he said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. To that, Peter then, as he often has had to do, wants to correct some of the mistakes they're making. And he says, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, talk about defiance. We must obey God rather than men. And here's what I have to tell you. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree, which is about as close as you get to lynching type language. The mob lynched him. God, however, has exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So Peter doesn't soft sell it. He says, you know, here's the gospel. We've preached it again and again. The Messiah that has been rejected by you has been exalted by God and declared as God's king. So what are you going to do about it? Well, here's what these men do about it. It's what many in our world do about it when confronted by this Lord. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious. And they wanted to put him to death, or put them to death. So Peter's speech touches a nerve because he's essentially said, we have the spirit, you don't. We're obeying God, you're not. We're the ones that are following the Christ. You're the one in the Christ's way. And so they are furious. And this could have been the point where things got really ugly. But there's a guy named Gamaliel. He's a Jewish celebrity. It's like George Clooney or whatever actor you'd prefer comes on stage and it's like, he's got something to say. And this guy named Gamaliel, who actually is Paul's instructor, he teaches the Apostle Paul. We'll find that out in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. He's also written about quite a bit in the rabbinic writings. He is a very, very important rabbi and celebrity. He's also on the Jewish council. So he was there when they declared that Christ ought to be crucified. But in light of this situation, he doesn't want to see it turn to madness, or at least that's how it appears. So he has a word to offer. Verse 34, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, that is Messiah, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. You get the idea, which is true according to history. Messianic movements were a dime a dozen, and they were all violent. They were all out to destroy the Gentile. Every one of them had been crushed by Rome up to this point. And so Gamaliel says, you know, up to this point, no messianic movement has succeeded. They've all failed. Therefore, verse 38, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Now, the way most people interpret Gamaliel's speech is in a very positive way, that this honored, devout, revered man comes up and he gives words that quite frankly are true. You know, there are these messianic movements, they all failed. He says, we just need to wait and see, let these guys go, and we'll see if this is of God. But there's another way you can look at Gamaliel, which I find much more interesting and actually more in tune with what might be going on in the text. Keep in mind, Gamaliel was one of the 70 in the Sanhedrin saying, this Jesus must die. Peter's just challenged them all, those men who were doing that. So Gamaliel, just weeks before, had said Jesus must die. And he, because he's a Pharisee, and thus not in good relations with the Sadducees, which was the dominant amount of people in the Sanhedrin, wouldn't normally be given space to speak. It doesn't matter how popular he is with the people. On the Sanhedrin, I guarantee he wasn't popular. He believes in resurrection. He's a Pharisee. He believes in the prophets. He's a Pharisee. The Sadducees could care less about that. So it may be that he's allowed a voice because the high priest believes he's going to side with the high priest and allow these men to be put to death. So it may be that Gamaliel's not so much saying, wait and see, and if it succeeds, well, I guess it's of God. It might be that Gamaliel expects the apostles and their movement to fail, and his verdict really is a cynical verdict. It's like, Judas failed, and Thutis failed, and these guys will go under too. So it's a very cynical and pessimistic perspective that we don't need to take these guys out. Eventually, given enough time, they'll fail. Because these things don't last. They're all faddish. They're around for a bit. And Gamaliel might not have been aware of how nonviolent and committed to the way of Jesus the apostles actually were. Whichever way you look at Gamaliel, the one thing he does do in verse 40, because he's a great rabbi, verse 40, his speech persuaded them. So they are persuaded and they say, oh, that's a good talk. I think you're right. So what do we do? You said let them go. Let's flog them and then let them go. Because, you know, that's what we ought to do. They ought to be punished in some way. And when you read that, verse 40, they called the apostles in and had them flogged. You ought to first be outraged at the injustice. But then remember, isn't that exactly what happened to Jesus? Pilate says, I find no guilt in the man. And he flogs him anyway. And then he brings them back and says, I find no guilt. What should I do? This is the way power works. I don't see anything wrong with him, but I'm going to beat him to show him he shouldn't in any way try to defy the powers that be. I get that. But he still hasn't done anything wrong. And so the people say, or the Sanhedrin, willingly flogs these apostles to make a point. And we can assume they get the 39 lashes, which was what was allowed according to Jewish law. You couldn't give 40 lashes, but you could get up to 40 lashes. And 40 lashes could kill you. And we have to assume these apostles are beaten and flogged because this is an angry bunch of religious leaders. And then after they're flogged in the middle of verse 40, then they ordered them once again not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So their brutal punishment, which is all the powers that be have to offer, they can threat violence, death, not much more. And they threaten, they beat them, and then they say, don't you dare speak in the name of Jesus again. And they think that's going to make their point. But here's the beauty of those who follow in the way of the cross. Look at verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin. Are you ready? Rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. So this beating doesn't have in any way its desired effect. The apostles leave still defiant. Absolutely, they're not going to listen to these guys. They're not going to pay any attention to what they say. Their threats don't mean anything to them. Their ability to punish and to mete out flogging and to even kill them, that is of no concern to them because they follow the risen Jesus. And so they leave rejoicing. And what do? When you can threaten, you can beat, you can try to silence, and it just doesn't stop the movement. What can you do? Well, you're out of any vehicle through which to do it, which is why our book of Acts will continue on with the church triumphing in spite of the evil powers that try to crush it. And it will triumph because it's defiant. It refuses to kowtow to the powers and their demand that the church remain silent, that it not speak in the name of Jesus. Don't you find it interesting? Verse 41, they rejoice. Don't you think, and I'll even put myself in this, don't you think if it were us, we'd probably all leave this saying, why? Why did this happen to me? I was just being faithful. I was just trying to do the right thing. And these guys just beat me up. I'm done with this. I would. It's like, what? Is this worth it? But there was such a deep sense of knowing if you follow Christ, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you walk in the way of the crucified Messiah. They actually look at this and say, we're living like Jesus. Not your best life now, Jesus, but the crucified Messiah, Jesus. The one who's willing to suffer anything in order to do the right thing. And so it's just a fascinating thing. These men come away. I find that picture a little bit, you know, misleading because Peter has like a little bump here and a little bump there. But still, the idea, he's rejoicing. And then they go back for a third time to the same old place, day after day, verse 42, in the temple courts, same place, and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They're unstoppable. The thing that's going to finally lead to the dispersion of the Jerusalem church and its ultimate persecution will be the next event that happens because, again, they're by the temple. They view themselves as the fulfillment of what God promised to Israel. So that what they're doing is in line with the temple and in league with the promising God of Abraham. And yet those enemies to the Christian church will find them to be teaching a message that is not conducive and must be thrust out. There's also one other thing going on here. And since you're advanced, I'll fill you in now because we'll catch it in about 2 weeks. Didn't Jesus say, go into all the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the utter ends of the earth? And so far, it's just Jerusalem. Guess what will finally make the church get up and do what Jesus told it to do in the first place? Persecution. Stephen will be martyred, and the church will be dispersed. And so it's not until they finally experience persecution that they begin to move out. And strangely enough, one of those men that leads the persecution against them, Saul, who rages against the church, will be transformed through his vision of Christ into Paul and be the greatest missionary taking things out. So it's a strange and interesting story as we move further into Acts, and we'll get into that in future episodes here together. For now, I want to share three reflections from this exciting story here that takes us out of chapter 5. Three things that I think come to my mind as I look at this and what it might teach us about the church in the past, but also the church in the present. And the one thing that we need to take complete comfort in is the powers that be are powerless to stop the gospel. The gospel is God's word. It will go forth. It will be opposed. It will be silenced. But it will never be stopped. This story is a perfect example about how every attempt to curb the spread of the gospel is doomed to fail. It's the first of three prison breaks. Acts has three different prison breaks, which makes it so much fun. And so I can use this title two other times. And by then, maybe you have heard the AC/DC song Jailbreak. The point of the jailbreaks is to show that in spite of all the attempts to stop the gospel, imprisonment, threats, violence, the church defiantly continues on with its mission. And you would think after one or two or three unbelievable jailbreaks, the opponents to the gospel would eventually come to their senses and say, we're trying to contain what can't be contained. We're trying to stop what obviously can't be stopped, but that doesn't happen. So that's one of the things, and I think we ought to take comfort from that. If you want to take the ultimate comfort, we go to the end of the book, as some people will simply say, and it's kind of true, but it demands more explanation than this. We win in the end, because Christ has already won, and Christ will triumph. The gospel is the way, the eternal way, the way that will last. The ways of the world with its greed and envy and pride and violence and anger and outrage, all of that can't stop the gospel. The gospel will triumph. And that's why I find this to be interesting. The church defiant is the church triumphant. Because the good news of Christ is always in conflict with the powers of the world. It always is. The gospel can't be at peace with violence. It can't be at peace with greed. It can't be at peace with envy. It can't be at peace with self-righteousness. It can't be at peace with lust. It can't be at peace at oppression. It can't be at peace over injustice. And so all of those things the church remains defiant against. And that means whenever the church encounters those powers that be, it has to perhaps not fix things, because the church doesn't fix things as much as it resists. And that's what's going on here. We have to do what God says. And I find it very interesting that this defiance, this resistance, is something so settled in the DNA of the church that from the beginning the church is constantly saying, Rome tells us to do this, we won't do it because we serve God. At the very heart of the earliest creed of the church, Kyrios Christos, is a way of saying, in resistance, it's not Kyrios Caesaris. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. I mean, that's deep resistance at the highest level. So we must be defiant. However, when it comes to being defiant, don't think that that means every time we resist or every time there's a protest movement, we need to get on board. That's why I don't jump on board every protest movement that happens. I like what Robert Wall says about this, because I think it gives me a guideline. Hopefully it'll give you a guideline as well. Defiance is possible only with several qualifications. In Acts, Peter's comments introduce the gospel. His expression of civil disobedience does not serve political but rather missionary ends. He does not define himself or his religious authority in terms of protest, but as a witness to God's salvation of Israel. He is not the leader of a movement of protest. He is the leader of a movement of God. Now, that doesn't get us off the hook in wrestling with modern day protest, because there's more involved than that. But I do think whenever the church does resist or show itself defiant, it shouldn't be just simply for some kind of, you know, ambiguous good. It ought to be because we want to preach Jesus is Lord and Christ is risen. Because we're serving missionary ends. That's why Micah not only says do justice, which a lot of people want to hang their hats on, Micah also says love mercy and walk humbly with God. There's always that connection. That's why Jesus, when he said, what's the two greatest commands? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And so I think there's always this need to, in any kind of defiance, figure out how it is connected to and in what way it is furthering the interest of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's not included, it's not necessarily something I'm ready to jump on board with. However, I am always ready to resist the powers that be, because you and I, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and authorities. How do we wrestle? Putting on the armor. What's the armor? Faith, hope, love, truth, peacemaking, and all that stuff that you find at the end of Ephesians 6. Stuff that's kind of hard to put into legal terms. Last thing. Suffering is expected for the early church, and it seems like there's not a sense of safety first. You know, if it were safety first, the angel of the Lord would have told Peter after he breaks him out of prison, hey, Peter, you know, safety first. You need to save your hide. So why don't you get on out of here? And I would suggest not coming back here, because these people don't like you and you'll probably get into a lot of trouble. So you probably ought to go, you know, somewhere else. You just don't get that. Instead of safety first, there is this awareness that we're going to do the right thing. And if suffering comes, then suffering comes. Not because we cause it to come, because we're such pain in the blanks, but because in doing the right thing, the powers that be resist. So the early church expects this, and of course there's so many passages, we don't have enough time, but you're aware of some of these more common ones. Consider it pure joy, James says, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance or perseverance. Or 1 Peter, which is all about suffering, in 2:21 Peter says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you example that you should follow in his steps. I don't wish to press this any further than you all know me, and I would just love to get off the table any kind of idea that having faith exempts us from suffering. That somehow if you trust God, then, you know, it's just all free will and fancy free and everything good and hunky-dory. There's always money in the bank and there's always relationships going well. I mean, I'd like to get out off the table, because that's never been on the table. What's on the table is, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, which means very possible that there is suffering coming your way. For some of us, however, we feel bad that we don't suffer enough. And for those of you who do, and occasionally I do, I've got it cush. I mean, I have a pretty easy life. There are people that hate me, and there are people who hate me for good reasons, because I am hateable in some aspects. There are people that hate me for the wrong reasons, at least from my perspective. There are people that have written me off as a heretic and other such things. But at the end of the day, you know, no one's taking a whip to me 39 times and saying, don't preach in Jesus' name anymore. That's not happening to me. So I love, and we conclude with this quote, Robert Wall says, to those of us who might wrestle in that area, Peter does not seek to suffer. He seeks to obey God and to execute the task God has given him with grace and courage. His joy is not in his suffering, it's in his service, that they were worthy to give witness to the name of Christ. However, what Peter models for all believers in every situation is the non-negotiable importance of serving the interest of God, whatever the cost, wherever the occasion. So perhaps we don't suffer as much as others do. However, I always do not like that language, because everyone's suffering's unique, everyone's suffering's their own, and it's hard to compare because, you know, be kind, everyone fights a great battle. It might not involve 39 lashes. It might involve just trying to keep your head above water, or keep free of an addiction, or to try to not sink into depression, or to not be so mean to people that you don't like. Who knows what it is? But the point is, at the end of the day, the apostles aren't out there saying, we're trying to suffer. They're instead just doing what they've been called to do, proclaim the name of Christ and the good news of the kingdom. And if suffering comes their way, they're willing to pay the cost, because they're doing the right thing. And that's what I think is important to recognize, that it's not safety first. There is a risk. And that's why we come back to verse 13 to conclude, no one else dared join them. Come to church. I dare you.